Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together, and we want to turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, as we continue in our weekly expositions going through the book of Acts, we find our place here in chapter 21, where what we find is the last leg of Paul and his companions' journey to Jerusalem and that completion of the third missionary journey. Chapter 21 of Acts, and I want to read in your hearing the first 16 verses here. It reads like a travel log that Luke has provided for us. And we read these words beginning in verse 1. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we parted and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. And he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." Let's now join together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come to your word. And Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would come with a humility and teachability and with a readiness by the working of your Spirit to receive the precious word implanted, able to save our souls. We ask you, dear Father, that you would incline our hearts to your word, and that you would write your word upon our hearts. Lord, that we would be saved by your grace from merely being those who hear your word today. But, oh Lord, may we receive it. May we believe it. And may we obey it. We ask you, Lord, that we would have that confidence in your will, that courage in the midst of opposition to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, may Paul the Apostle be our example as he was following the example of our Savior Jesus. We pray, Lord, that those who do not know you savingly, that you would be pleased in accordance with your sovereign purpose and will to draw them to yourself, to give them salvation, repentance, and faith, that they might have Christ as their sin bearer and be cleansed of their sin. And Father, may that all be for your honor and for your glory alone. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to this section here in Acts 21, we note here Acts 21 all the way through Acts 28 is kind of the final section of the book. Paul's ministry here takes a different turn. It is, as it were, moving from Paul on the offensive to Paul on the defensive, as we see in these chapters. Paul experiencing Roman captivity, traveling from one prison to another, appearing before all kinds of Roman officials. What exactly is Luke, led by the Holy Spirit, seeking to communicate in these remaining chapters? Well, of course, we know that the unfolding of the book of Acts is that story of the progress of the gospel. Of course, when we read these chapters, it seems like difficulty, trouble, problems, and opposition. But it is that unfolding of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and ultimately, where? To the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the basic outline of the book of Acts. And so as we look at these final chapters, Luke is seeking to communicate not some sort of a deviation or departure from that outline of Acts, but rather the fulfillment of that reality. Ultimately, we will see Paul in Rome, which represents the gospel going to the remotest parts of the earth. So what exactly do we see in these final chapters that Luke is communicating? Well, Dr. Guy P. Waters in his commentary suggests three themes that are very important. Let me just share them with you. Dr. Waters says, number one, Luke is reminding us that persecution and suffering form a dominant part of Paul's witness to Jesus Christ. Just like the early ministry of the Lord Jesus, just like the early experience of the church recorded in the book of Acts, that ministry of Paul has as its dominant note suffering and witness, persecution and declaration of the gospel. Secondly, Dr. Waters says this, Luke is seeking to show us parallels between Christ's experience at the hand of the Jews and the work that we already are well aware of, the experience of the Lord Jesus at the hands of the Jews. There is something of a parallel, and we will see that in the story. You know very well that Jesus, he purposed in his heart to go to Jerusalem, even though it was certain difficulty, certain suffering, and ultimately crucifixion. And yet it was the will of the Father that he go to Jerusalem. And of course, he would suffer at the hands of the Jews. There is this parallel, Waters says, and as most point out, with the Apostle Paul. Even though there was certain difficulty, persecution, and he would face problems at the hands of the Jews, he nevertheless, just like his Savior, was faithful to that course set before him. Thirdly, Waters says this. He says that Luke reminds us that the gospel withstands all assaults that are brought against it. And that is what we see in these remaining chapters. Paul boldly and faithfully bears witness, not in spite of the difficulty and persecution, but in the very midst of, as a platform for the declaration of the gospel, that difficulty and persecution. Dr. Waters says this, and I quote him, neither the difficulty, the opposition, the hostility, as it were, of the Jews, nor the caginess of Roman officials is able to check the gospel's advance. At critical moments in the narrative, Luke reminds us of the superintending providence of God and the care of Christ for His servants. So that's what's going on here. It just seems the last few chapters are very curious because it's, you know, one trial to another, one proceeding to another, and all of this. That's what's going on in this story. Now, specifically, as we look here today in the first 16 verses, we have recorded here the last leg of Paul's third missionary journey. And as I said earlier, Luke, led by the Holy Spirit, gives us what you could call kind of a travel log. We went here, we stayed there, we got on the ship, we got off the ship, we went here, we went there. And that's kind of how these verses run. In terms of this trip that Paul and his companions made, we know that the sea journey was a long sea journey. From Miletus to Caesarea would have been about 578 nautical miles. The land journey from Caesarea to Jerusalem was another 63 miles in that traveling to the city. 63 miles didn't seem like a long way in our day, but when you're traveling by foot, that's a long trip, having traveled already that long by ship. So let's just look at the narrative before us as we draw out later some practical principles. First of all, in verses 1, 2, and 3, we have the travel of Paul and his companions to Tyre. The travel to Tyre. And we read in verse 1 of their voyage from Miletus to Patara. It says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara." The word there in verse 1, "parted from," as the ESV translates that. I think the King James has, "were gotten from them," is how it's rendered. Apospao, it's the idea of being pulled away. And the language here describes a very difficult, emotional parting that took place. A congregation, we already know that that was so when we read in verses 36 through 38 of the previous chapter, the pain and the heartache and the tears that were involved when the elders of the church at Ephesus said their goodbyes to the apostle, knowing, as Paul shared with them, that they would very likely never see Paul again in the flesh. And so that was a very difficult departing, and they parted, they were pulled away from them, and they set sail. It says they set sail and they took a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. This is sailing along the coast, stopping at each of these cities. It would have been they stopped at the first place, Kos, they spent the night, got back on the ship, then they traveled the next day to Rhodes, and then subsequently the next day to Patara. Notice in verses 2 and 3, the voyage from Patara to Tyre. It says, "And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." Here we are told why it is specifically they landed at Tyre. Well, that is because the ship had cargo that it was unloading. So Paul and his companions, they found this ship that would navigate the Mediterranean. This would be a direct shot back to Palestine, as it were. And so they boarded that. The trip there from Patara to Tyre was another 400 miles by ship, having already traveled almost 200 nautical miles. They landed in Tyre, that is in Phoenicia, and there they spent 7 days. It was a 5-mile journey from Patara there to Tyre, and then they spent 7 days, and that very likely is because it took 7 days for the ship to be unloaded. And so we are told that detail. Now, notice, if you will, with me, please, verses 4 through 6, the visit with the believers there in Tyre. During those 7 days, what do we read? Well, first of all, we read of a warning. It says, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, the phrase there, having sought out the disciples, many of the commentators suggest that this indicates for us that the church there was not a very large church. They had to seek them out, as it were, and find them. They found them and they stayed the 7 days as the ship was unloading its cargo and whatnot. And then notice the warning that they received. It says, through the Spirit. Now that is a very important little detail that we'll come back to and look at in much more detail later. But through the Spirit, these dear believers in Christ were telling Paul, warning Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. And so clearly in verse 4, that phrase through the Spirit, it suggests divine revelation was somehow involved in their warning to the Apostle Paul, to the extent we'll consider later. Notice, if you will, in verses 5 and 6, the departure from that, it says, and when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another, and we went on board the ship, and they returned home. So what we have here is a very affectionate, a very warm departure. Again, we see them coming out, not just the men of the church, but the wives, the children, whole families were coming out to say goodbye to Paul and all of his companions. And remember, there is something of a delegation with Paul as they are bringing that relief back to Jerusalem that they had been collecting during the latter part of this third missionary journey. And so they kneel down there, they pray to the Lord, they say their farewells, they return home, Paul and his companions get back on board the ship. Notice verse 7, the travel from Tyre to Ptolemais. It says, when they had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. Ptolemais was about 25 miles from Tyre, not a very long journey. Scholars tell us that the church there in Ptolemais was very likely founded by believers who fled Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that was rising in those days. The reference there is Acts 11 and verse 19, when that persecution took place. Scholars say this is where the church came from, very likely there in Ptolemais. But then notice, if you will, verses 8 through 14, a final point in this travel log that Luke has provided for us of the traveling here of Paul and his companions, that is the travel here to Caesarea. And we note in verses 8 and 9 the place they stayed. It says, verse 8, the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Here we are told that they made this journey. They were now in Caesarea. Where did they stay? Well, they stayed with someone named Philip. Philip the evangelist. Now, if you'll take your Bibles, we want to just turn back in the book of Acts, just by way of review, because it's been several years when we were in chapter 6, and we remember details about this individual by the name of Philip. And this, of course, in the context of the selection of the seven, of which we actually have indicated there in Acts 21. You'll recall in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and following, there arose a complaint as it related to the distribution and the ministry daily to the widows, the Hebrews there, the Hellenists, there was this issue of being taken care of. The apostles, they said, our focus, our responsibility is the Word of God and prayer. It is not that taking care of these daily necessities are not important. They are important. But we must have a delegation of responsibilities. Not everyone preaches, but people can do other things. And so there was this choice to have other individuals set aside. We would say these would be the prototypical deacons here. They would become deacons in our mind. A picture here of these who were set aside. They were selected so that the apostles, kind of the prototypical apostles in terms of the ministry of the word, could devote themselves, verse 4, to prayer and the ministry of the word. And notice in verse 5, we have here the list. It says, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. There's our person, Philip. Then we look in the book of Acts and we turn over into chapter 8 and we read in chapter 8, verses 4 through 8 of Acts 8, that this same Philip preached the gospel to Samaria. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, verse 7, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Here we are told this Philip not only was one of the seven set aside to take care of the needs and the daily distribution, but here we are told that he was a mighty proclaimer of the gospel. And he proclaimed the gospel, and he was attended, notice, with the miraculous, with the ability to deliver those who had unclean spirits, those who had physical maladies and sicknesses, and they were delivered. And great joy came as the result of Philip's ministry. Notice, of course, just in the same chapter, perhaps across the page in verses 26 and following, it is this same Philip who would witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then, if you will, avert your gaze down to verse 40. After the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, we read here, it says, but Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And so there now, that brings us back to Acts 21. That's how he got to Caesarea. And that's where he is in Acts 21. Notice, if you will, with me again in verse 8, that he is described as the evangelist. Philip the evangelist. Do you realize this is the only person in the New Testament who is called an evangelist? Now, Paul would tell Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, but he is the only one who is actually called the evangelist. We know, of course, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 4 and verse 11, he gave apostles and prophets, he gave pastor teachers, he gave evangelists. And that ministry of the evangelist, we would assert, has been greatly misunderstood in our day. The idea of the evangelist would be those special assistants to the apostles who came alongside the apostles, who helped carry out the ministry of proclamation. And that is exactly what we see with Philip. They were not kind of itinerant preachers with six suits and six sermons and went around preached week to week in different congregations and had an invitation and called for rededication. That's what we sometimes think of as an evangelist. No, these were more like missionaries, special assistants who came alongside and helped fulfill out and flesh out that ministry of the apostles in that day. Well, we are told that Luke was one of those who was used of God in that capacity. Notice, if you will, also now back in Acts 21, verse 9, we are given a detail about his family. We are told about his daughters. It says that he, Philip, had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Unmarried daughters, four of them who prophesied. Congregation, we recognize this special activity of prophecy was part of that early day of the New Testament. In fact, if you'll just turn back with me in the book of Acts, you will note that this is exactly what was stated by Peter himself on the day of Pentecost. This work of revelation, of special revelation that would be a mark of this new age, this new era, this new, if you want to call it, dispensation and the outworking of the new covenant era. And Peter spoke of this very reality in Acts chapter 2. Notice beginning in verse 14, Peter is going to quote from Joel the prophet. Peter says, standing up with the 11, he lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." He says it's not the hour where people typically are drinking. Verse 16. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And he quotes the prophet Joel and he says, this is the explanation. Verse 17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." There's that idea of daughters prophesying. "Not only that, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even," verse 18, "on my male servants and female servants." This is speaking of those in servitude. "In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, congregation, this is one of those texts, obviously, where there are differences of interpretation. But congregation, what we see here as you read this text, Peter is basically declaring this is that. He is not saying this is like that. He is saying this is what you are seeing. You are seeing this manifestation, this outpouring of the Spirit. And commensurate with that supernatural reality is that your sons and daughters shall prophesy. That's not normative. That is special, indicating that special epoch at the beginning of this new covenant era when that Spirit is given in this dramatic way. And also, visions are seen, and dreams are dreamed, and servants prophesy. All of that is a package. You can't piece those out. All of that in that era of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit. This activity, now turning back to Acts 21, this prophecy, we are not told what the daughters prophesied, but prophecy is supernatural revelation. It is direct revelation. It is on par with Scripture. And that is what we are told is said of Philip's daughters in verse 9. And while their prophecy is not revealed, what they had prophesied is not shared. Notice with me, if you will, looking in verse 10 and 11, we do have another prophet, and we do know his prophecy that was given. Verse 10 and 11. It says, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Who is the prophet here? Well, in verse 10, the prophet is a man by the name of Agabus. Now, this is not the first time we read of this prophet. Actually, we read of him back in Acts 11, verses 27 and following. He predicted that famine that would come there. And so now he shows up again in this context. And what is his prophecy in verse 11? Well, it is with a symbolic act and declaration of what will take place in the future. And so he takes Paul's belt. What an interesting and dramatic act. And he binds his hands and feet. And symbolically, dramatically, this shows what the impending activity of the Jews will be as it relates to the Apostle Paul, that he will be arrested. This is how, verse 11, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Again, this is by this prophecy of this prophet of God. And notice here, it's not just a generic statement, Paul, you're going to get into trouble and be arrested. No, as Dr. Waters points out in his commentary, there is this parallel being shown between Christ and how the Jews treated him and Paul and how the Jews treated him. And so we see here, it's very specific. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem are going to treat you, and you'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. That is exactly what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. This dramatic expression, this symbolic act that graphically depicts Paul's impending experience, this was very consistent with Old Testament prophets. In fact, we could do a study and look at the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We could go over through all of the various examples how the prophets, whenever they delivered their message, often God would have them do some sort of symbolic act along with that message. A couple of examples, Isaiah 20, verses 1 through 6, as it relates to the prophet removing his clothing and how that was dramatically, if not rather oddly, a statement about how they will be laid bare and naked in the coming judgment that will come. Or Jeremiah 19, verses 1 through 3, how God tells Jeremiah, I want you to get a flask, a container for liquid. And then I want you to take that flask and I want you to break that flask. And what was that to symbolize? The fact that the people would be broken just like that flask in God's coming judgment. God will break His people. So what we have here is something that is in line with, it is commensurate with the ministry of prophets seen in the Old Testament. Well, notice in light of this prophecy, verse number 12, the people here plead with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. It says, and when we heard this, we and the people were, we were there, we urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Notice very carefully here, it doesn't merely say the people in general were urging Paul not to go, but Luke here includes the we in this. We, Luke says, we urged him and the people urged him, don't go up to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to you, Paul. Don't go. Out of a loving concern, they attempt to dissuade him from going because they know this will be hard and he will suffer, and they love him and they don't want him to experience this. Well, notice, if you will, verses 13 and 14, the perspective of Paul. How does Paul respond to this loving urging on the part of the people at his close companions? He answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." This is not a fatalistic resignation in verse 14. It is a confident trust in God's sovereign control. They were basically making a statement of submission to the will of the Lord. Finally, we read in verses 15 and 16 the travel to Jerusalem. It says, after these days we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So they finally make their way to Jerusalem. Mnason of Cyprus is described, that is the person who showed them hospitality, as a, quote, early disciple. Commentators would tell us that this indicates either he was a follower of Christ even before Christ's crucifixion, or he was converted to Christ subsequent to the Lord's resurrection, but in those early days after Christ rose from the dead. That's where they stayed when they made their way to Jerusalem. Now, congregation, as we read this passage here, obviously, it is filled with a lot of details, like a travelogue. We went here, we stayed there, we went here, we stayed there, and after that, we got on the ship, we got off the ship, it unloaded its cargo. But there is a much more important question that's going on in this story. And that relates to whether or not Paul was right or wrong to go to Jerusalem. That really is the pressing question of the text. Now, it is right for us to ask the question, because Paul was a human being, just like every one of us. He was a sinner saved by grace. And if we know our Bibles well, we know that the greatest men of God, the greatest servants of God, were still sinners. And they had remaining flesh that they had to deal with. As someone said, the best of men are men at best. And that is true then, it's true today. So whether we read of a Noah or whether we read of an Abraham, deceptive, lying, or a Jacob, a trickster, or Moses, a murderer, or David, an adulterer and murderer and deceiver, or of Peter, who was a denier of the Lord after emphatically saying he never would, we know all too well the hearts of depraved men, even the best of God's servants. So we ask the question, was Paul right or was he wrong to go to Jerusalem? That is an important question. Those who would say that he was wrong to go to Jerusalem would say this. Here's their arguments. Number one, these repeated messages sound an awfully lot like warnings to Paul not to go. I mean, why is it that God is bringing these prophetic utterances and these messages before Paul and these urgings by God's people to not go if it were not God's will that he refrain from going? Also, we would note that the Apostle Paul actually was told, he was commanded by the Lord in the early days, 20 years before, to get out of Jerusalem. That was the word the Lord gave to Paul after his conversion. Paul even shares this in Acts 22, verses 17 and 18. So God commanded him to leave Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem now? Thirdly, Paul knew very well about the dangers that would be before him. We read of him writing of this when he wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 15, verses 30 and 31. Paul even shares this as he shares those very heartfelt words of instruction to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, verses 22 and 23. So Paul was very well aware of the dangers and the difficulty that awaited him. And Jesus had, 20 years before, commanded him, get out of Jerusalem. And all of these words and all of these people and even his closest companions now are telling him and urging him, don't go to Jerusalem. Why is it that he would do such a thing? So those who would say Paul was wrong would point out these things. On the other hand, most commentators, and me included, would say Paul was absolutely right in going to Jerusalem. First of all, the prophetic warnings should not be taken as prohibitions. There is a difference between don't go and get ready. And what the Spirit was telling Paul is get ready for what you're about to experience. Not don't go, I forbid you to go there. In fact, if you look back up in verse 4, we just passed over verse 4 in our exposition, that phrase there, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. That does not indicate necessarily, and we should not interpret the statement as meaning that the Spirit said, don't go. No, rather, what you have is what someone called the people's fallible recommendation to the infallible revelation of danger that awaited him. In other words, the Spirit infallibly revealed danger is headed, and then they infallibly took from that revelation the recommendation, therefore, Paul, you better not go because danger awaits you. But see, that's an interpretation of the revelation, not the revelation itself. Secondly, Christ's command not to go to Jerusalem, as is recorded in Acts 22, verses 17 and 18, speaking of Paul right after his conversion, that was only for that immediate time reference, not for the continuation of all of Paul's ministry. In fact, the truth of the matter is, Paul returned to Jerusalem many times after he left, as the Lord commanded. Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, with the famine relief. Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, he returned to Jerusalem. Acts 18, verse 22, after the second missionary journey, he went back to Jerusalem. So Christ's command, shortly after his conversion, to leave, that is not to be interpreted as a once-for-all, never-to-return command. Also, this return that Paul was committed to was, in fact, in accordance with what the Holy Spirit had revealed. Turn with me, if you will, over just a chapter or so to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19 and verse 21. Acts 19 and verse 21. It says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem. And then, of course, ultimately to Rome. That was, verse 21, a resolution in the Spirit. And notice how the ESV capitalizes the word S there, referring to the Holy Spirit. This was a resolution commensurate and in the Holy Spirit. Notice, if you will, in chapter 20, chapter 20, verse 22. Again, here in that farewell address, Acts 20, verse 22. "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit," capital S, "not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." The fact that he would experience afflictions that awaited him was no surprise to him. These various prophecies of coming danger was not something unusual or abnormal. This is exactly what Paul already completely understood. And I'll put that even more dramatically. That is what was revealed to Paul at the very beginning of his ministry. Would be the mark of his entire ministry. Turn back with me in Acts, all the way to Acts chapter 9. The reality of his suffering was not something that Paul would experience primarily towards the end of his ministry, but it would mark his ministry in general. Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. Here it says, "And Paul understood very well, but the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he,'" that is Paul, "'is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name," or "for my name's sake." This is something that the Lord showed him. This is something that was revealed to him, something that Paul understood was his experience. And finally, I want you to look with me now, turning back in Acts. Turn with me to Acts 23. Why is it that we believe that Paul was right to ignore the good advice of his loving friends and to go on to Jerusalem? Well, because those prophetic warnings were not necessarily prohibitions. They were simply, basically, get ready for what's about to happen. Paul understood this going to Jerusalem was in accordance with the Holy Spirit's leading, and Paul's ministry was a ministry of suffering nevertheless. And then in Acts 23 and verse 1, we read here, having gone back, and this of course is later in the narrative, Paul's conscience is completely clear having gone back to Jerusalem. He says in verse 1 of chapter 23, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" Up to this day, with a clear conscience. It would have been unthinkable if Paul had flagrantly disobeyed the urging and the warning and the command of the Holy Spirit not to go. Then how in the world could he say, "I have lived with a conscience that is clear up to this day"? No, we believe that what we find here in these urgings, the revelations here of the suffering that Paul would experience, was simply a reminder of that experience of ministry that would mark his entire service to his master. And so this was not inconsistent with the will of God. It was in the center of God's will for the Apostle Paul. Congregation, as we conclude, therefore, a word or two of application. As we think about this story, first of all, we should consider that instead of accusing Paul of compromise, what we ought to be doing is applauding him for his courageous commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could have listened to the advice of his friends, not just any friends, but friends who were believers in the Lord Jesus, friends who loved Paul and had the best for Paul in their hearts and in their minds. He could have listened to them, and we should listen to the advice of godly friends. That's right. We should do that. But ultimately, just like the Apostle Paul shows us here, we must have our ultimate decision made not based even on the good, if fallible, advice of others, but upon the certain will and word of God for our lives. That's what our commitment should be. And we should have a courage, even when everyone else says that's wrong, don't do it, that's not right. Paul says, don't break my heart. Don't make me weep. I am going back to Jerusalem. Joshua 1 and verse 9, the words there of courage, we probably have quoted this verse before. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Congregation, we need to be reminded of that in these days. Amen. We live in a day where the church is under attack as it has never been before. We live in a day where the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, the teaching of Scripture about how we live, our homes, our families, our marriages, what is sin, that is under constant assault. And we need to be courageous in these days. We don't need to shrink or cower. We don't need to say, well, we're going to keep our religion private because it might offend others. We can't say anything about the sin of homosexuality. We can't talk about cultural Marxism. We can't say anything and go down the list because, after all, those are hot button issues and we want to be careful. No, we need to be courageous like Paul. That does not mean we are arrogant. It does not mean that we are mean-spirited. It does not mean that we do not have a compassionate heart for those trapped in sin. But we should speak a clear, clarion word of God's truth in a wicked and perverse generation. Just as Paul was courageous to go, not in spite of the possibility of difficulty, but the inevitability of it, we should be committed in that same way. Secondly, let us remember as we look at this story before us that suffering and difficulty are under God's sovereign rule. We affirm the sovereignty of God in our lives. We affirm that God is absolutely sovereign to breathe another breath, to live another day. We are under God's sovereign decree. And suffering and difficulty are ordained and sent from a sovereign God. Not to crush us, but to consecrate us. It is to make us and to mold us. It is what God is using to transform us and make us even more into the image of our Savior. God loves us, and God has ordained the best for us. And what we are going through, what we are experiencing, what we are encountering, it is not in spite of God's love and care. It is a part of the orchestration of God's love and care for us. And we, as God's people, should have that perspective, as Paul clearly did in light of what he was being told about going back to Jerusalem. That is under God's will. Thirdly, we should follow the examples of the believers. If you're still in Acts, turn back again to Acts 21. And I want to read that verse again, because this is the kind of attitude and motto that we should have as well. It says, since he would not be persuaded. It almost sounds a little bit like there was some acquiescence here. You know, it wasn't just acceptance, but maybe, well, you know, we tried to persuade him, but since he wouldn't be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. That should not be our last resort of options and attitudes. That should be the first thing that we say in every circumstance. Let the will of the Lord be done. What does that mean? Let the will of the Lord be done. Well, number one, it is an acknowledgement of God's sovereign will. That God is sovereign. But it's not just an acknowledgement of God's sovereign will. It is a submission to God's sovereign will. See, it's one thing for us to say, God's will be done. And what we mean by that is, God is in control. But it's another thing for us to say, God's will be done. And it is a submission of our will and everything that we are and have to that sovereign will of beneficent and loving God. That's the attitude that we should have. That's a motto that should mark our lives. Let the will of the Lord be done. Finally, we see in this as we conclude, let us remember that following Jesus Christ is costly. Paul said it this way, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not a possibility, but an inevitability. Serving Christ, being vitally united to Christ, being His follower, being those who witness and share that message of Christ, it is a costly identification and union. But my dear friend, it is far more costly for you to not be united to Jesus Christ. For Jesus said, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and yet you lose your own soul? Congregation, that's the attitude that the Apostle Paul had. What if I lose my life? What if I am imprisoned? What if I'm beaten and mistreated? What is that in comparison to doing the will of the Lord? My friend, you may be living your life seeking to evaluate and estimate and calculate, well, just how costly is it to be a Christian? But you need to be calculating how costly it is to not be a believer covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. My friend, trust in Christ today and find in Him the only deliverer and sin bearer who can successfully lead you ultimately to heaven. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before You, we acknowledge that it is often in this life with the struggle of sin and remaining flesh, that we struggle with Your will. And yet, Father, as we see the courageous example of the Apostle Paul, let us remember that suffering and difficulty, they are a part of what You have ordained. And it is for our good and for Your glory. Help us to follow the example of believers in the past who have not only acknowledged and affirmed Your sovereign rule in all affairs, but who willingly, daily, moment by moment, submit to You as sovereign King and ruler over our lives. Lord, if there are those who do not know Christ as their Savior, help them, enable them, give them the grace and the enablement by which they can count the cost and realize the ultimate doom it is and utter destruction that will be in not trusting in Christ as their Savior and Lord. And Father, may You draw those You have been pleased to call out for Your own to Christ, that You may be honored, and that Your church may be built and Your kingdom extended. And Father, all of this for Your honor and all for Your glory. This we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. If you would, please, we want to stand together as we prepare for our benediction. And again, the benediction of Holy Scripture. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.